All right, let's open to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. And titled tonight is The Requirements of Passover. And I think it's going to bless somebody tonight. It did me studying. This is a time of learning for us tonight. And in just opening up, I think that Exodus chapter 12 is one of the most strategic, centrally themed chapters of the Bible. And I believe it's one of those chapters that all believers should have an understanding in. In fact, I think everybody who carries the name of Christ should be versed in this chapter. The Jews have celebrated Passover since about 1300 B.C. And this is the chapter that God gave them the instructions of how to do that. And it's not only rules for how the Passover should be carried out, it's a foreshadow of Christ. You're going to see that tonight. It's like a great sermon that Moses wrote. It's all about Jesus. So what we understand in the book of Exodus so far is that God's been dealing with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and the people of Egypt. And he has left them in ruins, both physically and religiously. There's been 9 plagues that have come up on the people against Pharaoh and against the gods of Egypt. And in the 12th chapter, you get to peer in and you're a partaker in the sight of a death blow to Pharaoh. It is this chapter that he says, go, I'm done. It's what's taking place in this chapter. So, but to look at this, keep an eye on Jesus all the way through. That's what we're going to do tonight, okay? So I want to remind you that the show of force that God has brought against the Egyptians, and I believe to the Israelites as well, is to show that the God of Israel is greater than any other God that there's ever been, that people have worshipped. Let's get into the passage. Let's look at verse 1, okay? I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard. Yours should be very similar. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year.'" So the coming deliverance of them from Egypt was such a significant act that God said, "You're going to remake your calendar." And this new year was going to start off with the month, the redemption of the Israelites out of Egypt. And it's a dramatic way of God saying everything's going to change, all right? Everything is going to be new from what that it was. And if you know your Bible, the nation of Israel has been in slavery for 400 years. Look here at Genesis 15, okay? God told him what was going to happen in time past. It says, "And he said to Abram, 'Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs.'" They're going to be in a land like Egypt and serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Look at verse 14. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." God prophesied, "I'm going to bring judgment upon Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great substance." I don't think that verse shows the full impact. In Exodus 12, it says, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year." It's a new beginning. And afterward, he told Abraham, "They shall come out with great substance." You know the story. Right before they came out, God said, "Go around and tell your neighbors to give you gold and silver." And I'd love to know what took place when Israel walked up and went, "Excuse me, well, we're going to be leaving in a day or two. And if you would, give me all your silver and gold." And it says that the nation said, "Sure, take it. We're done, you know." So, but what this teaches us about the calendar is God is ever the God of new beginnings. And understand this, he's the God of new beginnings in a history of failures. We think there can be no reset. You think my life is at a point in time I can't start over again. And let me tell you, the ultimate statement is found in Revelation 21. Look at this verse. Revelation 21, if you know your Bible, this is a new Jerusalem. This is in heaven. We're going to be there, and we're going to see this throne that's there. And it says, "And he that sat up on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said, 'Write unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Write this down. I make all things new. Don't underestimate when God said, "Make a new calendar. Brand new." You know, I see things on Facebook where people say, "I'm just waiting for 2020 to get here." A brand new year to start off with. And that's what we think. 2021 is going to come, a brand new year. We're going to make new resolutions. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to make a new calendar. The day you walk out, brand new year. Going to be a reset." The Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, look at this. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And just what he told the nation of Israel, old things are passed away, Behold, all things are become new. Aren't you glad he's the Lord of new beginnings? He explained to the nation, you've been in bondage for 400 years, but this is a new start. No longer in slavery. Look at verse 3 of Exodus 12. Holman Christian Sanders says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, they must select an animal of the flock according to their father's household. One animal per household. The Holman Christian Standard says, tell the whole community. If you've got a King James Version, it says, speak to all the congregation of Israel. And the word there that's used is a Hebrew word, adah. Significance thing about that is this is the first occurrence in the Old Testament of what was going to become a technical term. This was going to describe Israel in a religious sense. So adah means congregation, community, multitude. It means group. And Job 16, verse 7, gives a little deeper insight into what this word means. So this is the NIV. That's not my favorite version to read, but the NIV gives really clarity sometimes around verses. It says, surely, God, you have worn me out. You know the story of Job. So Job had it all. And in one day, Job lost everything and his family. You have devastated my entire household. That's the word adah. All right, so it's not just meaning a group, but it's a close known group of relatives. And that's what the church is. It's what the church should be. We're brothers and sisters. Did you know that? That's what we should be. It's amazing how that people will get mad here and it'll just take off somewhere else. And I think, what if we did our families the very same way? You got to work through things. He says, tell the whole community. They're becoming no longer just a people that have been from Joseph, they're becoming a group of individuals that I think is a foreshadow of the church. The word for congregation here underlies the New Testament use of the word ecclesia, which is church. You see, these people that were in slaves in Egypt were becoming a little more than just slaves. They're becoming a group with a purpose. So he tells Moses, tell the whole community, the whole congregation, the whole family of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's household, one animal per household. Now again, I love the Holman Christian Standard, but you look at the King James Version, look at what it says in verse 3 if you've got that copy. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a what? A lamb. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And let me ask you, in Christianity, what does a lamb represent? Christ, right? Everybody knows that. So look here in Revelation 5:6. It says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Who is that? That's Christ, okay? Look here in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John, who was baptizing, seeth Jesus coming and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the whole world. Here's the Lamb. Back over in Exodus chapter 3, or chapter 12, verse 3, speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? The Lord is building, okay? This is the first place that it's mentioned in Scripture about bringing a lamb. It's not the first place that lamb are talked about or sheep. Look here at Genesis 4, verse 1. Now, just follow me here on this, okay? I think this is cool. It says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And we know that Cain would kill Abel. And I don't believe that Abel, being a keeper of sheep, that he was just murdered randomly. Okay? Let me explain this, okay? Satan does not know the absolute future. He doesn't know that. He knew over there where it says there was one that stood like a lamb slain. And he knew that here in Genesis 3, verse 15, look at what it says. Adam and Eve had sinned. And then Satan is there. He walked into the garden. I don't know how he did that, but he was a serpent that walked on all fours. And I love it that God says, you won't walk out of here, you'll slide on your belly. And it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This coming one is going to crush your head, Satan. So Abel's born, and he becomes a keeper of sheep. And what did Satan see in heaven? He saw there was a lamb slain. So a lamb has something to do with this. So you know what I'll do? I'll just get rid of Abel. I'll take care of that. And if I do that, then all will be good. But the problem is, Abel was killed, and he didn't raise out of the grave. He stayed dead. I believe Satan knew that one would come who would be equated to a lamb, because well before the foundation of the world, God had already put this plan in place. And it included a lamb, and Abel being a keeper of the sheep, Satan may have thought, just as Adam and Eve may have thought, this is the one. I mean, you said one's going to come around to seek vengeance, Lord, and that's why she said, I've just got a man-child from the Lord. All's going to be restored back, and I'm going to get to go back into Eden. That didn't happen. And now in Exodus, Satan sees some more talk about a lamb. Every house will go pick out a lamb to be killed. Satan doesn't know the future, but he knows the future the same way we do, through two methods. First, through careful observation. Satan can predict a probable outcome. Remember, Satan has observed mankind all throughout the ages. He knows that there are certain things that if we're put in a particular situation, we'll turn corrupt. He knows that. That's not omniscience, that's observation. Just like a weatherman will predict the weather. They'll say, you know, there's a cold front coming down, or there's a hot front, or we're going to get snow. And they know that based off of prior things that have happened. That's the same way that Satan is. Satan can predict the future that way. But secondly, Satan knows futuristic events because he knows Bible prophecy. And so I think here in verse 1 where it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, I can picture Satan going, huh? Let me see what he's got to say here. Because God has said, I'm going to be destroyed one day, and I'm going to try to avert this. So in verse 4, if the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. And you should apportion the animal according to what each person will eat. I don't think I'm reading too much into this. If a household is too small, help out. And it says that person is to go to the neighbor nearest to his house. All right? I thought, what if you don't like that person? I can picture some of the Israelites getting a tape measure out and go, this neighbor is 2 inches shorter than this neighbor. It's all according to how you measure it. It says the neighbor nearest his house. And this is just me, but I think in all likelihood the neighbor nearest their house was kin. It was family. So what if you were in a family argument? You don't want to share the lamb with that person? Well, it didn't matter. Look here at Mark 12, verse 30 and 31. This is what Jesus said. They asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And look at the second. Been all right if he left it there. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He just didn't say love thy neighbor. How did he say we're supposed to love our neighbor? As ourself. Huh. That puts it in a whole different context. And then he says there is none other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment like it. If we did that, we'd have less problems in the world. If we did that, we'd have less problems in our community. Am I right or am I wrong? Look at verse 5. He says, you must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male, and you may take it from either the sheep or the goats. Apparently, they didn't distinguish between them two that much. So when Jesus talked about separating the sheep from the goats, there wasn't a whole lot of difference. But it says a year-old male. You've raised that animal and you've nourished it. And in this way, that lamb became part of the family. And by the time it was picked on the 10th and sacrificed on the 14th, can you imagine it was a traumatic experience for that family? I mean, I can imagine the children playing with that little lamb. An unblemished animal. And I wondered, when Moses told them this, if Moses went around done any spot checking and seeing. Walking in a house and go, that lamb only has 3 legs. Go back and get one that's got all 4 legs. Unblemished. Perfect. Why did he say that for? Because it's got to be something that you cherish, okay? And look what he says in verse 6. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. You keep it for a while, and you're going to get attached to it. I've got a dog that aggravates the far out of me. You know what I'm saying? Little thing's been sick here lately. And I got to thinking, Angie the other night jumped up in the middle of the night and said, Roscoe, and I thought, oh, Lord, he's dead. I'm going to have to bury him right here at 2 o'clock in the morning. You get attached to animals. You know what I'm saying? God says you're to keep it until the 14th day of the month. You're going to get attached to it. Then look what he says. Take it out and pet it at a petting zoo, right? Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. Israel shall kill it at twilight, it says. God doesn't do anything. There's order to everything that God does, okay? And it's interesting here because what was the last plague that came upon Israel, came upon Egypt? Darkness. You think there's a tie there? Do it around darkness? I know 1 John 2:11 says this, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The animal wasn't killed in the brightness of the day. It was killed at twilight. The man named Trapp said, Christ came in the evening of the world in the last hour when all lay buried in darkness in the eventide of our sin and death. And I thought, what is twilight? Well, apparently there's been debate all down through time. In the Hebrew rendering, it literally just means between two evenings, between the two suns, between the two settings. And a view that was adopted by the Jews in ancient times was that it was when the heat of the sun would begin to decrease. Between 3 and 5 o'clock was twilight. The Jews realized that if they did it then when they brought the animal to be killed, there was more time after the slaughtering to prepare the animals. Now, came at twilight. God don't do anything just by chance, all right? Let's say it was 3 o'clock, 3 to 5. Look here at Matthew 27 and see when Jesus died. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. 3. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, 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 lama sabachthin, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. I think Satan was orchestrating that. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus shouted again with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. Now, I've seen movies where Satan's attitude is portrayed at crucifixion. There was a movie some time back, and it was like Satan said, I've won at crucifixion, and I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure, because there's a couple of places where Satan knew that the resurrection could happen. See, I think Satan, all down through time, God just unveiled one chapter at a time to humanity and to Satan as well. Satan's one of the best Bible scholars that's ever been. You know that, don't you? He knows Scripture inside and out. I think maybe Satan might have thought of Hosea 6:2. It says, he will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so that we can live in his presence. Maybe the Messiah will raise up in 3 days. I know Peter quoted Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2 that says, therefore my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. My body also rests securely, for you will not abandon me in Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. It's my understanding on the fourth day is when decay would set in. Decay is not going to happen with Christ. Maybe Satan knew the story of Jonah where it says, now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Maybe Satan knew that that was going to happen. I know that the Passover is a foreshadowing to Jesus' death. It's very, very deliberate, okay? I don't think that God gave them any of this just by chance. It parallels what's going on in the New Testament. Look back over here in Exodus 12, verse 7. You've killed the animal. It says they must take some of the blood and put it between the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. It's interesting to note that the only sacrifice to the Lord was the blood. Everything else they was going to eat or they was going to burn up. But the blood was to be a sacrifice to the Lord. And it says they take some blood and put it on the two doorposts. put it on the doorpost, and then the lintel, that structural horizontal block at the top. And if you look carefully, what are they doing when they put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel? What motion are they making? Making a cross. I wonder if Satan picked up on that back in Egypt. The blood was applied to the top and the side of the doorway. The blood would drip down, forming a figure of a cross in the doorway. And the blood on the doorplace showed the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, and it was to be remembered in daily life. You would see that blood every time you went out of your house. There's nowhere do I read where that they cleaned the blood up the next day. Every time they came in, they saw that blood coming down in their house. Every time you went out and in, you saw the blood. And for the next 1,300 years, they were to do this act on Passover night leading up to crucifixion. And you know, when you go back and you look at the early New Testament church, they continued observing Passover. But they had a new significance and understanding of what Passover was all about. Most believe that Easter wouldn't start to be recognized till about 325 A.D. So the early church continued to celebrate Passover as a new beginning. I've wondered if we ought to do the same thing. They continued doing that, but it was a brand new thing for them. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 8, okay? It says, they are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Sounds like a pretty good barbecue, don't it? The Jews say that the bitter herbs were to serve as a reminder of the Israelites' slavery in Egypt, that bitter time. And the unleavened bread, we say, represents no sin. But that's not what it represented here. We're going to look at that next time at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread at Passover. Here's why that they wanted to have, why God wanted to have unleavened bread. You can find it in Deuteronomy 16:3. It won't come up on the screen. Listen to this. You must not eat leavened bread with it. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread with it, the bread of hardship, because you left the land of Egypt in a hurry so that you may remember for the rest of your day that you left the land of Egypt. That's why they ate unleavened bread. They didn't have time to put leaven in it. Why would they have to leave in such a hurry? Well, let's go on and read in verse 9. It says, do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over the fire. That's a pretty simple way to fix it. Its head, as well as its legs and inner organs. Do not let any of it remain until morning. You've got to burn up any part that doesn't remain before morning. So the Passover lamb had to be completely eaten as a family, totally consumed. You think you don't like to clean your plate now, you had to clean it back in that day, all right? It was right then, right now. You had to receive all of it without thinking you could take it back. There was no to-go boxes, okay? You ate it all up at that moment in time. And if you didn't eat it, you had to burn it up. And I thought, well, why couldn't you take some with you? Because, I mean, I don't throw no. I mean, if I get a steak at Texas Roadhouse and I don't eat all of it, it's going home with me. You know what I'm saying? Put on 2 pieces of light bread the next day. You didn't do that here. Get rid of it in this one setting. You didn't have time. And I've wondered, you ever cleaned your refrigerator out and you go, well, there's to-go boxes from a month ago. You got to deal with that. You know what I'm saying? I told her she shouldn't take that home. Well, that wasn't her. That was mine. You got to deal with it at a later time. I think that was it. You ain't going to have time to deal with it at a later time. Get rid of it. Look at verse 11. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. So the Passover had to be eaten very quickly. You had to be dressed, ready to go. My type of meal. You know what I'm saying? Let's get on with it and do it. At a moment's notice. They were to make ready the meal and all the preparations beforehand. Why at a moment's notice? Because God was going to tell them in a moment's notice, it's time to go. You ain't going to have time to say, let me finish packing, go. When Pharaoh said, you can leave, they was to depart. For the next 1,300 years before the Passover of Christ, that's the way they celebrated. They still celebrate that way today. So you think, why did he tell them to go in a hurry? I mean, he's the Lord, could have done this at any moment in time and said, you know what, we'll give you 3 days to get packed. When the rapture comes, my family will have to say, give me just a few minutes, Lord. And then my family's in the car ready to go, and I'm that one time in 6 months, bless the Lord. Let me tell you why he was doing that. He told them to do it in a hurry. Christ could come at any moment right now. Do you know that? At any moment, he could come. I believe that with my whole heart, not because of what I see on TV and all that's going on over in Iran, but because of what I read in Scripture. And I hear people say, well, I believe he'll come at any moment. I believe he'll come during my lifetime like they're a prophet. They'll say, I really believe that. I just feel it. Well, from the early days of the church, they thought the very same thing. The early first-generation Christians, they nurtured an earnest expectation and fervent hope that Christ would return to get his church to heaven. Let me show you a few passages. James was writing probably what was the earliest writing of the New Testament, is James's book. Look what he says. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until he receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. James thought he's going to come back at any moment. Peter wrote something very similar. Look what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Now the end of all things is near, therefore be serious and disciplined for prayer. Coming back at any moment. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus' imminent return was a reason to remain faithful. Look here at Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us not be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not straying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Any day, any moment, Christ could come back. The writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 37, for yet in a little while the coming one, talking about Christ, will come and not delay. You read the New Testament, you see that Christ appearing was imminent. They thought it was going to happen any moment in time. And Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He uses personal pronouns. I love this. He says, for this we say unto you that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Go on to verse 17, Mike. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Be ready. At any moment, that Passover meal was to be eaten in a hurry because at any moment in time, Moses was going to come and say, we're gone. At any moment, and we need to live our lives the same way. Look back at Exodus 12, verse 12. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I wonder what Moses thought when he heard that, because Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house. And there are some that says Pharaoh that's now, when this time was written, was the one that was there when Moses was a baby. And I wonder if Moses could have pleaded with the Lord and said, let's just give Pharaoh one more chance. Let's tell him just to let us go again. He's going to do it this time, Lord, when he finds out what's going to happen. Look at verse 13. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood. The blood was a distinguishing mark. Every time I came out of my house and go back in, I see the blood that's on the post. God, I ask, has the blood been applied to the doorpost of your heart? Jesus was the sacrifice, just like that Passover lamb. Look at verse 14. This day is to be the memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. And definitely continue on. I thought back in this day, I can imagine all of the integral details of putting the blood on the door and the kids asking what was going on. And that night when the death came through, if the blood was applied, it passed over you and kept going. And I thought to myself, when Christ comes back, he ain't going to pass over me next time. If the blood's been applied to my heart, when he comes down, I'm going to be caught up together. The Bible tells us we're going to see the dead in Christ rise first. I think we're really going to see that. And then it says, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord. Caught up because the blood has been applied to my life. Caught up together with him. And it says, so shall we ever be. rest of those days. How long is that going to be? For an eternity. How long is that? An eternity. Forever. No problems. No issues. No slavery. No bondage. No pain. No nothing. It's going to be a beautiful time. Somebody said they went to Blackbird Bakery the other night, and I said, there's got to be a Blackbird Bakery in heaven. You know what I'm saying? Right there on that street of gold. You know what I'm talking about? Give me that in a coffee shop, and Lord, I'm good for all eternity. You know what I'm saying? The Bible says the blood was applied as a distinguishing mark. Has the blood been applied to your life as a distinguishing mark? If it has, when that trump sounds, the dead in Christ rise, I'm not going to be left behind. I'm going. I hope you have too. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank you for the blood tonight. Father, we pray that if somebody tonight doesn't know you, that they'll come to know that blood tonight, and they'll come that brand new person, new calendar starts for them. Thank you, Lord, for Passover. Thank you, Lord, for the parallels to Christianity. And just show us, Lord, all those things in your word. Most of all, though, if somebody needs a touch of you, whatever that is, that distinguishing mark they have in that life, you know who they are. You don't pass over them when we pray. Whatever the need is tonight, Lord, you take care of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.